As you are being seated, let me invite you to open your Bible with me this morning. The very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Today, chapter 9, beginning with verse 18, going through chapter 10, verse 32. Genesis 9, 18 through 10, 32, as we think this morning on this theme, family connections. Family connections. You will recall that we've been in Genesis now for several months as we are working our way through the first 11 chapters of the first book of the Bible. And God willing, one more sermon after today, and then we'll move into the New Testament next year, after the first of the year. But today, family connections. Networking is a word that has come in vogue here in recent days. I mean, it's an old word, but it seems to have a new meaning. Folks today use the word networking to describe the development of fellowship or friendships or relationships with people in high places or perhaps not so high places, but people who have the potential to help you in your career, to advance or to get a promotion or to get a better job, to help you move up the corporate ladder or the vocational ladder. And we use the term networking to describe those kinds of relationships that enhance that desire. Well, those kind of connections are certainly useful, and there's nothing dishonorable about that, about having somebody speak a good word in your behalf or your favor and to help you along the way. All of us have been helped by others along the way. And sometimes those connections are family connections. That is, we're helped by immediate family members. I think of the election of John Kennedy as President of the United States in 1960. 2 years after John Kennedy was elected president, his youngest brother, Ted Kennedy, was elected to the United States Senate from Massachusetts. There was something about the Kennedy name that enhanced his electability in that state. And a few years after that, another brother, Robert Kennedy, was elected to the United States Senate from the state of New York. And so they received considerable advantage because of the connection of the family name, the Kennedy name. I think of our own president, George W. Bush. Who would question the fact that that because his father was president a few years ago, that enhanced his electability when he first ran for governor of Texas, which enhanced his electability when he ran for president of the United States. The Bush name was a family connection that enhanced his appeal to the voters. And then, of course, our president has a younger brother who serves as governor of Florida. And who among us would question the Bush name as a family connection that enhanced his appeal to the electorate in the state of Florida? Family connections served those men well. Now today, I want us to think about an ancient family to whom you and I are connected. Connected across the centuries of time. And of course, the family to which I refer is Noah's family. Now, we've already spent several Sundays examining the life and the times of this man Noah in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And the first part of chapter 9, we considered Noah's life, his righteousness, the fact that God chose him to build an ark, and how Noah was used to bring his family and selected animals upon the ark, and how the floodwaters came. We've already looked at all of that. And today we come to the last account of Noah found here in this first part of the book of Genesis. And I want us to think about these passages, chapter 9, the latter part of chapter 9, and chapter 10. I want us to think about them in the context of family connections. There are two eternal principles I want you to see with me in the passage for our consideration this morning. The first is found in Genesis 9, 18 through 29. It is what I'm calling the connection by sin. For the Scripture teaches here that we are all connected by a sin nature. Every single one of us in this room. In fact, every single person on the planet is connected to Noah by sin nature. And we're going to see this, and we're going to see that Noah gave vent or expression to his sin nature here in his latter years. But first of all, look with me in chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. And so we find this reference, it's not the first reference to Noah and his three sons. And these were the three who were spared the judgment of God and the flood along with their wives. They came out of the ark. Now, when we get to chapter 10 in a bit, we're going to see an amplification in chapter 10 of what is found here in chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. But here in chapter 9, I want you to see the connection that all of us have with Noah by virtue of a sin nature. Now, look in verses 20 and 21. We find the nature of Noah's expression of his sin nature. Verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, what is Noah's sin? Drunkenness. Noah got drunk. And in the act of his drunkenness, he sinned against God. In the act of his drunkenness, he lay uncovered. He laid without clothes. He laid naked inside his tent. Now, that's shocking to me. I mean, you wouldn't expect a righteous man like Noah to get drunk. But that's the testimony of Scripture. You know, I think one of the things that indicates to me that the Bible is no ordinary book, that the Bible actually is inspired of God, is it doesn't try to cover up the sins of its heroes. I mean, God is a God of truth, and Noah is presented in the Scripture not only as a righteous man and a blameless man, but he's also presented as a man of weakness in this particular occasion. But let's just quickly review Noah's good standing, his righteous lifestyle. Go back with me to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. There we read, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among all the people of his time, and he walked with God. So what a great tribute to Noah. He was righteous. He lived above reproach. He was a man who walked in intimacy with God. Not only that, but Noah obeyed God. Look in chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. When God came to Noah and said, I'm going to send a flood that's going to judge the world and you need to build this ark, the Scripture says that Noah did everything God told him to do. We see it again in chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And so we see this remarkable man, this man of faith, this man who walked with God. And now, after he is 600 years of age, Noah gets drunk. What a disappointment. In his latter years, Noah sinned greatly. Noah had a great blemish on his life. This hero of the faith, this spiritual giant, this preacher of righteousness, was a man who had feet of clay. That is a reminder and a warning to every one of us to keep our guard up at all times. That is a reminder to us that we are to walk with God not just for part of our lifetime, but all of our lifetime, for the duration of the journey. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians when he said to them, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. suspect that Noah never thought that he had the capacity to drink himself into a drunken stupor, but he did. Perhaps you don't think you have the capacity to do that, but I want to suggest this morning that we all do. I want to suggest this morning that apart from the grace of God and apart from an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on the Holy Spirit to fill us and to transform us, that there's not a sin known to the human race which you and I could not or would not commit if we let our guard down and let the tempter come in and not trust the Lord. How could Noah have done this? Because Noah had a sin nature. Noah was a son of Adam, as is every one of us. You see, we have that family connection. We're connected all the way back to Noah. But beyond Noah, all the way back to Adam, we have the Adamic sin nature. We have this propensity to rebel against God, to disobey God, to sin against God. And if it could happen to Noah, it could happen to any one of us. We don't know this, but perhaps Noah thought himself invincible. Perhaps he thought himself immune to temptation. Perhaps in his old age, he had grown complacent and tired and apathetic. Perhaps he had begun to neglect his walk with God, and he let his guard down. And there was a chink in the armor. There was a weakness somewhere, and Satan, who is crafty and devious and persistent, perhaps for centuries Satan had been trying to ensnare Noah, and now in Noah's seventh century of life, the tempter succeeds, and Noah gets drunk. There was a weakness there. I want to say that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And we're in the race to the end of the race. And the end of the race comes either when Jesus comes back or He calls us to be with Him at physical death. And it's not enough to run 40 years or 50 or 60 or 70 years, but we must run to the very last day faithful to the finish to which the Lord Jesus has called us. The verdict is not in until we see the Lord face to face. Far too many have run faithfully for years and decades, and then they fizzled just before they came to the finish line. It's not enough just to begin well and run well, but we must run well to the end of the race. And there was this weakness that Satan had obviously discerned, and he appealed to something in Noah's sin nature, the old flesh. And Noah yielded to temptation. Do you know what your point of weakness is? Do you know where Satan might snare you? I don't know that Noah knew. Noah was, he was a godly man, but he sinned greatly against God. I doubt that Noah intended to get drunk. I doubt that Noah thought that he might get drunk. We don't know. The Scripture is silent at this point. We have to read between the lines and perhaps use a little sanctified imagination. But if that's the case, and this is the way I imagine it took place, Noah had a glass of wine and it tasted good. And so Noah said, "I'll have another." And he liked the taste. And he said, "I'll have another." And he liked the taste. And after a few glasses of wine, he began to feel a little happy and had a little buzz. And he just had another glass and another glass and another. And before he knew it, Noah was drunk and in his tent, uncovered and naked. No, I don't think Noah ever intended to get drunk. He never intended in his drunken condition to expose himself as he did to his children, but he did. And in the process, he exposed his children to temptation, which had consequences far beyond his own sin. Sin is like that. We sin individually, but it has corporate consequences. When a father sins, it doesn't just affect his relationship with God, but it affects his relationship and his influence, for good or bad, with his sons and daughters. The same would be for a mother or for a child or for a brother or a sister. The impact is significant in the lives of others. We are not islands alone unto ourselves. We live in the context of community, of church community, and of a nuclear family community. Noah sinned. Noah got drunk. You know, things happen when people are drunk that don't happen otherwise. When people are drunk, they abandon restraint and engage in activities that in a sober condition they would never engage. A young man, a young woman, attracted to each other, perhaps on a date, perhaps at a party. They drink. They lose their inhibitions. They engage in premarital sex. The next day there's the guilt. Perhaps there's an unintended and unwanted pregnancy. A husband and father drinks, and in a drunken condition, he batters his wife and abuses his children, things he would never do when he was sober, but he abuses them because of drink. A person drinks and gets behind the wheel of an automobile and drives recklessly across a community or down the highway with excessive speed, running through traffic lights, risking life and limb for himself and for others, and oftentimes because of drink and drive, there are traffic accidents in which there's great injury and sometimes death, and sometimes the drunken party walks away uninjured and the innocent die. There's a lot of heartache that comes from the bottle. Heartache came to Noah and his family. Drink was a dark blot on Noah's life, and it affected his family. What was Noah's sin? Drunkenness. I want to tell you today how never to be drunk. This is a surefire, 100% guarantee. If you'll listen to your pastor today, you'll never commit the sin of drunkenness. If you won't take the first sip of beer, whiskey, or wine, you'll never be drunk. If you'll just say, I'll be a total abstainer, you never have to fear that you might take one drink too many and find yourself in a condition like Noah. But Noah wasn't the only one in this family that sinned. His son Ham sinned. And if Noah's sin was drunkenness, Ham's sin was disrespect. And I want you to see that with me here in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now here we find that Noah got drunk and he was uncovered in his tent. I suppose he was passed out. That's the implication of the text. And one of his three sons comes in, Ham, and he sees him, and instead of trying to cover up his father and to take care of his father, he goes and finds his other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and he tells them. And the implication in the text here, according to the commentators that I've studied this week, is that he told them to gloat about it. He rejoiced in it. He was happy that his father had passed out like this in a drunken stupor. Now, we don't know why, if that's the case. Perhaps he resented his father. Some commentators say that perhaps Ham had been a silent rebel all these years. During the days of the construction of the ark, he'd have been out there with his brothers helping Noah build the ark, but he wasn't happy about it. And he had this attraction to the things of that depraved society, but he just never yielded to it because of whatever reason. And now the flood had subsided and the judgment of God had passed and this sin was still unchecked in his heart and now he sees that his father, this righteous man, this blameless man, has this weak point in his life, and he finds him in this drunken, passed out stupor, and in some kind of wicked and malicious way it brings joy to his heart, and he gleefully goes out and as a talebearer or as a gossip he reports it to his two brothers. And so he was disrespectful to his father. You know, the Bible teaches that children are to honor mother and father. It's certainly easier for a son or daughter to honor a father or mother who is honorable. But whether our parents are honorable or not, the command of God is clear. We are to seek to honor them. We're not to seek to make light of them or to try to expose them, as in this case, Ham exposed Noah. That's a word of warning for all of us, your parents and grandparents, to live lives that are godly and righteous in Christ Jesus. What about it, Mom and Dad? What do your sons and daughters see at home? In the privacy of your home, do they see you drinking or drunk? Dad, in the privacy of your home, do your children see you accessing pornography on the internet? Mom, do your kids see you high on prescription drugs and they know it's wrong and you know it's wrong? Do you offer occasion for your sons or daughters to gloat over your sin or to be grieved by your sin, as the case may be? And children, what about you when you see your parents do wrong? Are you like Ham? Do you delight in it? Do you want to go and tell somebody sometimes under the pretext of a prayer request? Or do you try to seek to help them and bless them and protect your parents? Solomon in the book of Proverbs said, "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends." You see, we have the old Adamic sin nature. The battle still rages. And Noah had lived these hundreds of years, a blameless life, but now in these latter years, he sins greatly against God, and it becomes the occasion for his son Ham to sin the sin of disrespect. Now, notice the contrast with the other two boys. Look in verse 23, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it across their shoulders. And then they walked in backward, and they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness." Quite a contrast. Ham goes out, announces what his father had done. Shem and Japheth said, we want to cover our father up. They demonstrated compassion and love. Quite a contrast. Now let's read on. Look in verse 24 and following. "When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of his slaves will he be to his brothers.' And he also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may God live in the tents. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a slave.'" And then the scripture says that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and altogether he lived 950 years, and then he died. Now, some of you want to know the answer to this question. Why did Noah pronounce a curse on his grandson, Cana, instead of his son, Ham? Well, I have the responsibility to say to you, I do not No. Okay? I've looked in many commentaries, and it seems there are about as many interpretations of that as there are people who've written about it in commentaries. And I would be presumptuous to stand before you and to say with some kind of dogmatism what it is. You know, only one interpretation can be right. And I don't know which one it is. I do know that one commentator said something that made some sense to me, that this is more like a prophecy than a curse. And Noah is simply saying, he's prophesying about his descendants. And he's saying, those descendants of Ham who come through Ham's son Cain are going to be slaves. They later became the people who lived in the land of Canaan. We know that as the promised land that the Israelites went in and possessed after they came out of Egyptian bondage. And it is true that those in that land have been slaves from time to time across the days of history and in days gone by. I will tell you this, and I will say this with dogmatism. I will tell you that this is not a curse upon black people. Now, tragically and unfortunately, 150 or so years ago, 200 years ago, there were some people in the United States who said that what Noah did here in verse 25 when he pronounced a curse upon Cana was God's cursing black people. It is emphatically not that. And if someone tells you that, they are emphatically wrong. And so there's some things in the counsel of God that perhaps we don't fully know, or at least I don't fully know. But I do know this. I know there's a family connection here. And I know the connection that goes all the way back to Noah and all the way down to this very day, back and forth, is the connection of the sin nature. Noah had a sin nature which he inherited all the way back from Adam, and you and I have a sin nature which we can trace back through Noah and through Noah all the way back to Adam as well. We're all alike. There's not a one of us in this room who can say, no, not me, I don't have a sin nature. The fact of the matter is, we all are guilty. Now, let's move into chapter 10 now. And there's a second principle I want you to see with me in chapter 10 as we think about this family connection. Not only are we connected by our sin nature, but number two, we are all connected by a common ancestor. And I've already made plenty of reference to that. The common ancestor here is none other than Noah. You can trace the history of the human race, and you trace it all the way back to that ark and those eight people in that ark. And Noah was the patriarch, if you want to use that term, or the father in that ark. But we all have a common ancestor, Noah and then Adam. Now, among other things, that means there is no justification ever for racial pride or racial bigotry or prejudice. Now, you cannot find anything in Scripture that would support that or enhance that. You will find plenty in Scripture that condemns any form of racial bigotry. When I was a small child, we used to sing, and we still sing it here with our children here. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. The fact of the matter is, we're all in the same biological family. He has made of one nation every race, every people. And it doesn't matter what our facial features are or the complexion of our skin. Biologically, we all are in the same family tree. And we have the same forefather and foremother, all the way through Noah, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, we must acknowledge that racial bigotry is still a part of the human experience. And we should rejoice with every attempt of legislation to seek to make our society more just. But ultimately, it's going to be a matter of the human heart. Because we have this sin nature that comes back to our forefather Adam. John Green is a Christian leader in Sydney, Australia. He tells about working with a group of adolescent boys, or maybe a little younger than that. Some were of Aboriginal blood, and some were of English descent. And he said as he would work with these youths, there was a good bit of racial tension that developed between them. And he said on one occasion he took them on an outing in a bus, and there was a good bit of tension and conflict happening on the bus. And it got so out of hand that he said, I stopped the bus. He said, I ordered all these young boys out. He said, I lined them up, and I said, you are no longer black and white. You are now green. I pronounce you green. And he said, I put them in alternate order, and I made each one say, I'm green, I'm green, I'm green, I'm green, as he got back on the bus. He said they drove along for a while in a quietly integrated condition. And then from the back of the bus, he heard one voice say, "Okay, light green on one side, dark green on the other." Well, perhaps it's a humorous story, but it's a tragedy that so many people think that way. There are people of races that think other races are superior or inferior. And God forbid, you will find nothing in the Scripture that teaches that. We are all the sons of Noah and Adam and ultimately of God. You say, "Well, Pastor, what about chapter 10? Are you going to preach chapter 10? Yes, sir. Watch me. 5 minutes. You say, "Pastor, are you going to read chapter 10? No, sir. Why are you not going to read chapter 10? I cannot pronounce these names. I just soon read the Jerusalem phone book as to try to read these names. Now, we have a Hebrew scholar right down here in the third row. He could stand up and read it to us, but we're not going to take the time to do that. Dr. George Martin is here to teach our students this week, but we're going to pass on that. But if you'll notice, verses 2 through... let me just read verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And then what you find, this is called the Table of the Nations, and what you find in verses 2 through 5 is the account of the descendants of Japheth, and then verses 6 through 20, the descendants of Ham, and then verses 21 through 31, the descendants of Shem, through whom Jesus, the Messiah, came. But the point of the Table of the Nations is, and this is a listing of names, but also people group or nations, the point of this is simply that this is rooted in time and space and history. This is not mythology. This is an actual historical account of ancient peoples who came from the loins of Noah through these three sons. Now, Ken Matthews, who's an Old Testament scholar who teaches at the Beeson Divinity School, said about this chapter, "This table highlights the essential interconnectedness of the human family. Despite the present diversity of genealogical descent, language, geography, and political alignment, the essential oneness of man is his descent from our common source in Noah, the reflex of Adam. The covenant with Noah was universal in scope, providing a blessing for all peoples. Harmony among peoples was not primarily centered in the sameness of language, geography, or culture, but in the innate dignity of human beings as in the image of God under the blessing of God." And so it is. You see, we're all a part of the same family. You and I are connected. Red, yellow, black, and white. We're connected. We got the same great-great-great-great-grandpappy and grandmother. We're all made in the image of God for fellowship with God. Now, America has some adversaries today. Perhaps we're on the threshold of war. God forbid. God forbid. We have plenty of adversaries around the world. But we're all brothers and sisters. Our adversaries are our brothers and sisters. Not spiritually. They're not going to heaven. The person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ is not our spiritual brother or sister. Does not have God as his father. I'm not saying that. He doesn't. But biologically, we're all in the same family tree. You know, the best way to deal with an adversary is to make an adversary a friend. And the best way to deal with making an adversary a friend is to make that adversary a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is to take the gospel to the nations. Better than bombs is the gospel. And that's why we talk about taking the gospel to the nations. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's why we never let up. Because the only hope for this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never going to be peace apart from Jesus. And all around this world, there are nations, thousands of people groups, in desperate need of the gospel. And the Spirit of God is turning the hearts of the people, of the nations, to Jesus. a hold in my hand a prayer letter that came from a missionary friend in Bangladesh. Not George Tupper. George Tupper gave us a good witness a moment ago. It's from another missionary friend there. I want to read you one paragraph and then I'm done. In September of this year, Joey Allen is a recent graduate of the University of Georgia. Just a few months ago, he graduated from Georgia. He's a two-year missionary journeyman in Bangladesh, working in the hills among the tribals. In September this year, Joey Allen joined us to target the Morong people. That's one of the tribes, the unreached tribes. This is the most remote, isolated, and undeveloped tribe in Bangladesh. We only have four small churches among this people group, but last month, Joey and other Bangladeshis and tribals led an evangelism program where they visited 31 villages. 425 people accepted Christ, including everybody in 10 entire villages. There's the answer right there, folks. We're all connected biologically. God's will is we'll all be connected spiritually through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray for missionaries. That's why we pray God would raise up our sons and daughters to go to the ends of the earth. That's why we give generously and liberally and sacrificially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Because Jesus is the only hope of this world. Let's pray together.